We've come to our last lesson in our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that's where we are today. And Paul begins this second letter to this group of new Christians by writing, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that you may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have the truth." Interesting that Paul concluded his first epistle to the Thessalonians with a similar request. He said, "Brethren, pray for us." 1 Thessalonians 5:25. And he definitely sensed the need for the prayers of God's people if he was going to succeed as a minister of Christ. He's going to go on and voice three prayers for the Thessalonians in this chapter. So he obviously believed that God would act in response to the prayers of people. And we believe that too, of course. I was interested to run across this article. Five young college students were spending a Sunday in London, so they went to hear the famed Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. This was the early 1900s, undoubtedly. While waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of this church?" They were not particularly interested, for it was a hot day in July, but they didn't want to offend the stranger, so they consented. The young men were taken down a stairway, a door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Surprised, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above. Softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself. It was none other than Charles Spurgeon. With such an army of prayer warriors undergirding his ministry, is it any wonder that he wielded the sword of the Spirit with such power and effectiveness? Spurgeon credited his success to his praying church members. Years later, he declared, "Among all the formative influences that go to make up a man honored of God in the ministry, I know of none more mighty than the intercession of his parishioners. Without it, he will most likely be a failure." I had an interesting experience a few years ago. Robert Jeffers, who was a former student of mine, invited me to go down to First Baptist Church and address a group of people there. They had a banquet for them. And this was a group within First Baptist Church that gathers before the service to pray for the pastor. There must have been 150 people at that banquet. And I was glad to encourage them in that ministry because, as you know, Pastor Jeffers is the target of a lot of opposition and criticism, as well as being a faithful preacher of the Word of God. And it was just very gratifying to see that they had prioritized that in his church to the extent that that many people were involved in praying for him on a weekly basis. These people would go into a special room before the service and would pray for him. Wonderful thing. And I hope we're all praying for our pastor and for all the ministry that goes on here as it goes on. So Paul asked for the prayers of his people the Thessalonians, that the word of God might spread rapidly and be glorified, that it might run literally and be honored. That was his prayer request for himself. So that's a good model for us. Just as it did also with you. Leon Morris, the commentator, wrote, Paul was a very great apostle, but his greatness consisted not so much in sheer native ability, though he had his share of that, as in his recognition of his dependence on God. It arises out of this that he so often requests the prayers of those to whom he ministers. And as you know, his epistles are filled with requests for prayer for himself and prayers for the people that he is writing. That we may be delivered from perverse or unreasonable and evil, harmful men. For not all have faith. Paul was writing this from Corinth, of course, and in Corinth he encountered a lot of opposition. And it was probably the people that were opposing him here that he has in the back of his mind as he makes this request. But the Lord is faithful, he says, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now, how could Paul say that? Well, of course, there are many promises in Scripture that God will strengthen and protect his people from the evil one. He refers to evil men in chapter 2, but this is the evil one behind those evil men. And I thought it might be profitable just to review some of those promises concerning God's strength for us and his promises for protection. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Waiting on the Lord is difficult, but when we do it, we gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We all get weary. And this is one way to maintain our spiritual strength, to wait on the Lord. He's promised that we will gain strength. In Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is assuming, of course, that he will provide that strength because of these former promises. And then some promises concerning protection. The psalmist wrote, he shall cover you with his feathers, under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. What a great promise concerning God's protection of us, putting us under his wing like a mother hen. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. Proverbs 18:10. The person of the Lord is a strong tower. And in Psalm 138:7, the psalmist wrote, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me, deliver me. Wonderful promises concerning God's strength and protection for us. Paul says, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Paul is very positive about this, and he could be confident because the Spirit of God was in these people. They had trusted the Lord as their Savior. The Spirit had come to indwell them, and the Spirit leads us to do the will of God. So it is realistic for us to expect that believers will do the right thing. Of course, they can resist God. They can grieve and quench the Spirit. But the natural thing is for a Christian to do the right thing. And if we're walking with the Lord, and so Paul has great confidence in this. What were you going to say?
Yeah, I got excited when I saw that verse from Isaiah, run and not be weary.
Yeah.
I was at Camp Casey in 1976, and that verse, all the guys and girls had to run every day. That verse was on the side of the road where we ran.
Is that right? Is that right?
I saw that verse.
Wow.
Yes, so I saw it and could meditate on that while I was running.
Oh, how cool is that? Huh? That's great. This was at a military base.
Yes, Camp Casey is near north of Seoul, south of the demilitarized zone.
Okay, in Korea. Yeah. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your heart, notice, not just your mind, but your heart, your affections, your whole personality, the seat of your being, into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. One possibility here is that Paul had both God's love for us and our love for him in mind when he wrote this, and he had the steadfastness that Christ demonstrated in his life, as well as the steadfastness that he provides for us in mind. So it's probably a both and situation here that he is referring to. The Ephesians, of course, got away from their appreciation of the love of God. Their love grew cold. Paul did not want that to happen to these believers. So he prays. This is his third prayer in the book, that the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Dr. McGee wrote, Christians need to be established. Right now the home is in disarray. The church is in disarray. The lives of believers are in disarray. We need to be established. How can you as a believer be established? By coming to the Word of God and letting it have its influence in your life. The Lord operates through His Word. The Word of God will keep you from evil. Someone has said the Bible will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the Bible. The Scriptures are so important in this regard as the key to maintaining love for God and steadfastness in Christ. Well, that's the first of the three sections of this chapter. Paul asks for prayer, and then he prays for the Thessalonians. It's a reciprocal prayer. And now he deals with a problem in the church. So far, we have not run into any problems in this church. This was a new group of believers, and they were doing well. Paul commended them profusely for their faithfulness and steadfastness. But now we discover that there was something going on in this church that needed correction. It's not a serious matter, not as serious as some of the things he ran into elsewhere in Corinth, but it needed correction. So we'll look at this in verses 6 through 15. Now we command you, brethren, notice the light touch here. He's calling them brethren. They're his brothers and sisters in Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, This is a command in the name or with the full authority of Christ behind it, that you keep aloof from every brother, every fellow Christian, who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition or teaching which you received from us. So there were evidently some believers in Thessalonica that were not following Paul's teaching. He uses traditions here again, as he did in chapter 2, verse 15, where the meaning is that which was handed on to you. It's not tradition as opposed to scriptural revelation. It's teaching that was passed on from Paul to them. Keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the teaching which you received from us. Paul had written earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. So even when he wrote that epistle, a few months earlier, probably, there was some indication that there were some unruly people in the church. Now he defines what it is to be unruly in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because you did not act in an undisciplined manner among us. They were not exercising adequate discipline in their conduct. He goes on to mention in verses to follow that they were idle. They were not working. And this is the lack of discipline in view. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. That was his example. When he was in Thessalonica, he worked day and night so that he would not be a leech on these people, that he would not sponge off of them. But he paid his own expenses by working. Not because we do not have the right to do this, to abstain from working while we minister, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. So here Paul offers his own conduct as the model for them. Now Paul wrote quite a bit about this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to read an extended passage there. It begins with verse 3 if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 9, 3 and following. Here he was responding to criticism by some of the Corinthian Christians that he was not an apostle. He was lacking the experience with Christ that the other apostles had. And so he's defending his apostleship. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and to drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Paul, of course, was a single man, so he didn't have a wife to take with him, but he had a right to do that if he was married, because these other apostles did that. The Lord's brothers, James and Jude, Cephas, Peter, they all did that as they went around ministering. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working as these others did? Refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? He's referring to the Pentateuch. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Well, yes, he was, but that's not the primary point of that legislation. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, the right to be supported while they minister to them, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. A possible hindrance would be for unbelievers to say, well, these apostles are just doing what they're doing because they get a free lunch. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food of the temple, the priests? Those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? Sure, the priests ate some of the offerings that were brought. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. For I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that you may it may be done so in my case, that is, to get support from you, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. And his boast is that if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. He would have to do it anyway. What then is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? Well, that's his philosophy of not accepting material support. He had every right to do it because he ministered spiritual things to people. As Galatians 6:6 says, that those who minister the gospel should be supported by those who receive the gospel. I'm not talking about just how to get saved. I'm talking about ministry of the word. Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And he brings in another verse here from in addition to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So he's giving his example of working hard so that he would not be a burden to other people, to the Thessalonians, in this passage. Verse 10 of chapter 3 goes on, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now, there are some people, of course, that can't work. And Paul was not having a problem with them. It was the people who could work but wouldn't work that were a concern of his. They were unwilling, not unable, to work. If anyone refuses to work, then he has no right to eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies, getting involved in the life and activity of other people, whereas they should be minding their own business. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13 says, Paul gives instructions concerning younger widows, and he wrote, they, referring to some of these younger widows, also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Well, we live in an age of cell phones where it's easy to get very involved in the lives of other people. It probably wasn't as easy for the Thessalonians to do, but some of them were doing it. They were becoming busybodies. I read this interesting description from a beekeeper. He wrote, "As I sat looking at my beehives, I was especially interested in the activities of a considerable number of bees that seemed to be busybodies. They were always buzzing, going in and out of the hive, but doing no apparent work. These unproductive ones are called drones. They are male bees, much larger than a worker or even the queen. They only function to fertilize a queen, and then they die. While waiting for a new queen to emerge, the drones spend their time visiting one hive after another. But they do no work. They make no honey. They build no comb. They can't even sting. And they're noisy. You should hear them buzz. But it's all bluff. For a while, drones are privileged characters. But when fall comes and the honey flow slackens, the worker bees will kill every drone. Not a one lives through the winter. The time of reckoning comes, and they are denied the reward of the workers." So this writer went on, "Don't be a drone if you want to share in the heavenly treasures reserved for the faithful." Busybody bees. Verse 12. "Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread," in order, in other words, to earn a living. Not to sponge off other people. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul wrote, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands, just as we commanded you." So he's repeating himself here somewhat. "And as for you," in contrast to these idle among them, "brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul wrote, "See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." So he encourages the faithful in the church not to grow weary as they work. I'm sure it would be a temptation to some to think, well, these people are getting along all right without working. Maybe that's what I ought to do too. Now he says, don't grow weary in doing the right thing. I'm reminded of that saying of Michelangelo when he was painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and he was off in an obscure corner of the ceiling, and somebody said to him, "Why are you spending so much time on that? Nobody's going to see that." And Michelangelo's reply was, "God will see." Don't grow weary in well-doing. "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame." So the church discipline that is involved in this case is withdrawing socially from such a person so that they will realize that what they are doing is unacceptable behavior. That's pretty mild, really, isn't it? But that's the negative command. Verse 15 says, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Don't just withdraw from him, but explain why you are withdrawing from him. Admonish him as a brother to get to work. Back off from him socially. Don't have the contact that you used to have with him while he's not following the apostolic example. But let him know that what he is doing is wrong, and treat him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. Now, Paul lived in a culture that was a shame-honor type of culture. We live in a weakness-power type of culture in which power is very important in our culture. People who have power, you know, are the people looked up to and respected and so on. In Paul's culture, if a person was put to shame, it was much more of a disgrace than it is in our culture. So by withdrawing fellowship from this person or these people, that was pretty heavy treatment in that culture for a person who was out of line. It's difficult for us to do that, especially in the Western churches, the churches of the Western Hemisphere, because people can just leave one church and go to another, and you know they can say, "Oh well, and you don't like the way I'm living, I'll go to another church." It becomes very difficult to help people overcome their sins when they do that. And yet, that is, of course, the object in view in this instruction concerning church discipline. Church discipline is always designed to restore people to fellowship with the Lord and with his people. And in this kind of a case, a light-handed approach to removing social contact and admonishing as a brother is what Paul advocated. In 1 Corinthians, for example, he took a much harder approach with an immoral man in the church. He was to be excluded from the fellowship. So it's important for us to realize that there are different shades of church discipline, that not every offense requires excommunication. Sometimes it's just backing off from people and letting them know that what they're doing is not in harmony with the Lord, with what the Lord has taught us to do. In Romans 16:17, Paul wrote, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites." See, here's another case of church discipline, but it's a different situation. It's somebody who has cause dissension and hindrances within the church. And Paul advocates turning away from them. Well, that was involved here too, but it seems that this case was a little more serious. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 5. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people," he said. And you remember the situation in Corinth where a man was living with his stepmother, sleeping with her. "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, professing Christian, if he should be an immoral person." Don't associate with that person, or a covetous person. Whoa, puts covetousness in the same category with immorality, or an idolater. If somebody is obviously an idolater or a reviler, somebody who is mocking spiritual things, who is reviling those who are trying to follow the Lord, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, of course, in that culture, eating with a person was something that was special too, because it indicated that you had fellowship with that person, that you were on good terms with that person. People ate out very rarely. So eating with such a one usually meant bringing them into your home or going into their home, and when you did that, you were expressing a certain amount of approval of their lives. So not accepting an invitation from somebody to have dinner with them in their home, or not inviting them into your home for a meal, is more what's in view here when he says, do not even eat with such a one. So that's a stronger case than we have here, though it's interesting that even covetousness and reviling is considered serious enough to cause a believer to change his behavior to another so-called Christian. In Titus 3, Paul wrote, "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious or a contentious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So if a person is causing dissension in the church fellowship, we should warn him once, twice. If he fails to respond, then we are to separate from him, shun him. Well, these are several cases of church discipline in Scripture. Michael Martin has written, "Allowing a believer to persist in blatantly unchristian, exploitative, and disruptive behavior is not a kindness, neither to the church, nor to the errant believer, nor to the watching non-Christian public." It's easy to say, well, I don't want to hurt this person's feelings. I don't want to break fellowship with this person. I'll just let it go. Maybe let somebody else deal with it. If nobody deals with it, it's not that big a deal. Paul didn't take that attitude toward it. He felt that it required at least mild discipline. And mild discipline is what we have here in 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, some have extrapolated from this that what was going on in the Thessalonian church was that some of these Christians, who evidently believed that the Lord could come back at any time, had stopped working because of that. That they were not working because they thought the Lord was going to return any minute, and so they were just sitting on a hilltop waiting for him to come. See? Now, that's not in the text, but Paul has written enough about the imminent return of Christ so that many commentators feel that that was the reason that they were idle and undisciplined. Whether that's the case or not, the fact remains that they were not doing what was right. And so Paul gave them this double instruction, verse 14, "Do not associate with them so that they may be put to shame." And second, "Admonish him as a brother." The rest of the chapter is a conclusion. This is the third part of the third chapter that we're looking at. today. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Interesting that he makes such a deal about peace, isn't it? I counted the references to peace in the Pauline writings, and I found 47 references to peace in the writings of Paul in his 13 epistles. That's a lot. Peace was very important to Paul. So, while some might conclude that what he just wrote about church discipline would result in a lack of peace in the church, that was not his intent. It was to restore peace, because peace was being jeopardized by idleness. May the Lord, who is characterized by peace, himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Not just you who are following my instructions, but you who are hopefully temporarily undisciplined and idle. He expresses his love for everyone in the church this way. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 concludes the first epistle with a very similar exhortation. Live in peace with one another, he says. In Romans 8:6, Paul wrote, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. If we are in sync with the Spirit of God, we are going to hold peace with one another and with God in a very high position. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, he said. And in chapter 14, verse 19, I'm just selecting a few of these 47 references. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, Paul was not a people pleaser. He didn't sacrifice principle in order to make everybody happy and like him. And certainly he's not advocating that here. But he is very obviously trying to promote peace within the congregation so that the believers would get along with each other, and that they would have peace with the Lord because they were obeying him. I, Paul, write this greeting, probably referring to verses 17 and 18, by this greeting, I write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write, he says. Now, this is interesting because Paul concluded his letters to the Galatians, to the Colossians, and to the Romans with a similar statement. Archaeologists have discovered many, many letters that were written by people during this time. And many of them have a different script at the very end, in which the actual person who was responsible for the letter wrote a little comment in his own handwriting that would authenticate it as coming from him. So what Paul did was very typical of what was done at his time to authenticate something as coming from him. We read earlier in our study in 2 Thessalonians that apparently a letter had arrived in Thessalonica that claimed to be from Paul. And Paul said, no, it didn't come from me. Well, here, he adds this little thing at the end. Today, we just sign our name. We put our signature at the end of a letter, and that verifies that it really is from us. Well, Paul added this word of greeting with his own hand, and that would have distinguished this letter as coming from him. This is the way I write, he says. Galatians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians that he did this. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the identical conclusion to 1 Thessalonians with one exception. He adds the word all. And again, it seems to be an attempt to unite the church, to communicate to these Christians that even the idlers in the congregation needed God's grace, his unmerited favor, his divine enablement. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That was his great burden. Well, here are a couple of applications in view of these revelations in 2 Thessalonians. Paul has put a lot of emphasis on being courageous. He uses the terms be comforted, be established, be encouraged. A clear understanding of the course of future events is essential for the stability of Christians. The very heart of this letter is his clarification concerning the Lord's return. God's people need to understand that. It's not too controversial for us to study. It's the basis of stability in our lives. We need courage to face all the lawlessness that is in the world today. Paul talked about the man of lawlessness in chapter 2 as well. So one of hopefully the results of our study of this epistle is that we will be more courageous and comforted and established and encouraged as we are clearer on these things, perhaps, or at least reminded of them in view of all the lawlessness that is in the world today. The second application is that we should be responsible. We have a responsibility to wait, actively to wait for the Lord to come, but in the meantime to work, and specifically to earn a living. The hope of Christ's imminent return is no excuse for irresponsibility by Christians. We can go to one extreme or the other here. We can just sit down and do nothing and wait for him, or we can forget about the fact that he's coming. And both things, of course, are wrong. Plan as though the Lord will not return soon, but pray and hope that he will. I like this statement by a man who wrote a book entitled Jesus is Coming. He said, I'm looking for the Lord every day, but I'm hustling to get the chores done before he gets here. That's great. We have a lot to work of work to do for the Lord. And we shouldn't just sit around waiting for him to come, but we need to get the chores done. Okay, comments that you have about this chapter. Anything you want to say? Ron?
I'm sure we've all been somewhat touched by what this is saying in our lives. It was just interesting when Dee and I left here. We moved, and we were in a small town. And we had a church just a couple blocks from us. So we went there, and you know, everybody was cordial. It was a great, great church, doing well. And then they had a meeting, and in this meeting, there became two sides in this debate going on. And of course, we were kind of startled by it. We hadn't expected it. But the two things that stood out the most was that the debates were self-centered, but when they got up to complain to each other, they talked about the fact that the people at the bank knew all about this. They went outside the church with all of their complaints, which stunned her and I. And then I got to a point where I had to stand up and say something. I was talking to them. Both sides need to be quiet, talk this out together, but don't bring it out to the public. But the thing that really bothered me most, I guess, was the fact that there's so many people in the church who are harmed by this because they see it more in human terms than in Christ-led terms and what the Word tells us about it and how many people can really get hurt in this type of thing when two powerhouses are fighting and doing it so blatantly. And that came really clear that day to her and I. And it was quite a struggle to deal with.
Interesting. Rick?
At one point during your thing here, it's had the word genealogies, and I don't remember exactly where it is now, but I was wondering, does that mean like the people were boasting on their, I'm this, I'm that, you know, and what was that all about?
Some of the Jewish teachers went back to the Old Testament and they extrapolated all kinds of things from the genealogies. They made whole sermons about that kind of thing and blew it way out of proportion. And that's what Paul was referring to when he condemned people who are concerned about genealogies. It's not wrong to be concerned about the ancestors of people and to know where we came from or where they came from. But it was these majoring in the minors that the study of the genealogies represented that he was against.
I can see how people would want to be on the good side by them finding out their ancestors were drunk and bad people.
This was especially a problem with the Jews because of the genealogies in the Old Testament. And after the New Testament was written, after the Old Testament was written, the Jews began to write commentaries on the books of the Old Testament. This became known as the Mishnah. And then they made commentaries on the commentaries. And that became known as the Talmud. And all of this was going on for centuries. And if you read the Talmud, it's a 12-volume set of commentaries on the various things in the Old Testament. And it's just human opinion about various things. Some of it is helpful, but in Jesus' day, they were regarded, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were regarded, especially the Pharisees, were regarding these interpretations as even more important than the text of the Old Testament itself. And that's a lot of what Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees was based on. It was not their commitment to Scripture, it was their commitment to the traditions that were added to the Old Testament.
And that's still true today in many Orthodox Jewish congregations.
Okay.
They're far more concerned with Rabbi so-and-so, what he had to say, and not so much about what Scripture has to say.
Yeah. Right. Well, our time is up, so let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us this helpful portion of Scripture. We pray that you will help us to live at peace with one another. We thank you that our church is characterized as a peaceful church, and we pray that it will remain that way for forever. And we pray that You will give us wisdom in applying these things to ourselves, and we pray that as we look forward to your return, we will be responsible, that we will take care of the errands that need to be done before the Lord returns. But we do look forward to that great event, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And we pray with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.